Good morning. Let's make a start. If you got your Bibles open to John chapter 16. This week we're going to finish off chapter 16 in John. Last week we did the first 8 verses. This week we're just going to jump straight in because there's a fair bit to cover. And it'll explain itself as it goes through. So we'll start at verse 7 in John chapter 16. I'll pray first actually. Father, thank you for another day. We thank you for this awesome book where you are revealing yourself to us. You're revealing your nature, your character, Lord, everything about yourself to us. You're revealing the Father to us, and for the purpose that we can have a relationship with you, that we can love you, that we can draw near to you. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to experience a more and more intimate love relationship with you as we go through this life, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 7, John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, What is this that he says to us, A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he says, A little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And his disciples said to him, See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What an awesome chapter, eh? So let's go back to verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So we went through this last week, it is to your advantage, and he's basically saying, expedient, I go away, so the Spirit might come to you. So how does this work? What's going to happen? Well, we'll read about it now. Verse 8, and when he has come, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So what does the Spirit do to the blinded eye, to the hardened heart? Well, he convicts it of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I've got a quote from Guzik. Men cannot come to an understanding of sin, righteousness, and judgment apart from the Holy Spirit. So I'll say that first line again. Men cannot come to an understanding of sin, righteousness, and judgment apart from the Holy Spirit. In its insanity, the world regarded Jesus as a sinner, itself as righteous, and it ended up pronouncing false judgment on Jesus himself. So, remember going through John chapter 8, and Jesus was trying to reveal to the Pharisees their true nature? And he had to say bluntly, you are of your father, the devil, and the things of your father you love to do. So that's exactly what's happening here. And we talked about pride. And pride you can define as being deception. It's when we are deceived concerning the true nature of our sinful human nature or our flesh as being inherently sinful and evil. So the first one of the things that the Holy Spirit convicts us of is sin. So verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. So the one and only sin the Holy Spirit will convict an unbeliever of is that of not believing in Jesus. He's not convicting people of smoking. He doesn't speak to the unbeliever about their swearing, their drinking or partying, only about their unbelief in Jesus. And this is what makes being a believer, a minister of the gospel, so incredible. We get to share with people the good news that no matter what they've done or where they've been, if they believe in Jesus, they are forgiven of all sin. And you can look up Matthew 12:31 for that. So doesn't the Holy Spirit convict us of sin once we're Christians? Yes, he does. But the conviction of the Spirit does not drive us away from God. Instead, it draws us to God or toward the Father. It's the condemnation of Satan that makes us ashamed to talk to the Father. You can always tell the difference between the Spirit convicting you and Satan condemning you, because if it's Satan condemning you, you won't want to pray and you won't want to spend time in the Word. And you'll find excuses to avoid spending time with God because you feel ashamed deep down. But if it's a Spirit convicting you, you'll hear, Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you'll be drawn back to Jesus, no shame, just love. So in verse 10 it says, Of righteousness, so this is the second thing the Spirit is convicting people of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now it's an interesting one. What is that talking about? Well, the Spirit also convicts of righteousness by pointing to the only righteous one. Because I go to my Father, you see me no more. So we have our own standards of goodness. But the only standard of goodness, which is good enough to get you into heaven, is that of Jesus' perfection. You must be perfect to go to heaven. So think about this. Think about some of these supposedly righteous people that lived in the past. Gandhi, Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha. Did any of them ever rise to heaven? Did any of them ever ascend to heaven? Were they good enough? Of course not. Jesus is the only person who rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. He is the only righteous one. And fortunately, once we become Christians, we are in him and he shares his righteousness with us. Verse 11, of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. So when Jesus died on the cross, the ruler of this world was judged and his power permanently broken. Now, this is not talking about us, it's talking about Satan and the demonic realm. So the one who held you in his grasp, the one who made you miserable, the one who caused you problems, has been judged. And that's good news. So as soon as we accept the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness, there is no more condemnation. We are free to live for God. And we'll come back to those verses a bit later. For now, we'll move on. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So just a few phrases here. I still have many things to say to you. So at this point, Jesus' teaching was incomplete. And this opens the door for the rest of the New Testament. So we have the Gospels, we have the Epistles, etc., and the book of Revelation. So basically, Jesus is saying that through the Holy Spirit, he's going to tell us more things. Now, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. Now, the Holy Spirit continues to personally lead us into all truth, and that always agrees with what's already written in the Scripture. He will not contradict himself. And the third phrase I want to pull out of there is, he will not speak on his own authority, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about revealing Jesus to us. It's not about exalting himself, but rather revealing Jesus to us. He has many different ways and many different gifts he uses to accomplish this, but the purpose is always the same, to reveal Jesus. Now, Jesus is wrapping up his teaching to the disciples. He's about to go to the cross. Do you think he's worried and frustrated that none of his disciples understand what he's saying? We went through this last week, some of the things that the disciples didn't get. He'd say something, the disciples would ask a stupid question. Not that there's really any such thing as a stupid question. We should always ask a question if we don't understand something. But it just showed their lack of understanding. Well, let's read the next verse. He says, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So Jesus is not worried. So if we have someone that we love or someone we're praying for and someone we're witnessing to, whoever it might be, and we're trying to communicate the gospel, we're trying to help them to see that the way they're living is wrong. Well, you know what? We don't have to worry about them. Jesus wasn't worried about the disciples. He was relying on the future coming of the Holy Spirit to teach them and to change them. And you might be saying, but they're not seeing it. I'm talking to them, I'm sending links to them, I'm lining up counseling for them, but they're still not getting it. It could be a marriage issue, whatever. And Jesus here says, I know you can't understand what I'm saying, but I also know that when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So we can't argue people into the kingdom. We can't persuade people It's not through a powerful presentation that the light goes on and the heart opens up. It doesn't matter how good or bad the sermon or the book is. It's only by the work of the Spirit that people who are blind begin to see. And Jesus knew this, and that's why he's looking forward. That's why it's to our advantage that the Spirit will come and he goes away. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Remember that. Verse 16. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." Oh, he could be playing hide and seek. I don't think so. All right. What's it talking about? It's like a riddle. What's Jesus trying to tell them? I'm thinking it's just that he's going to be dead in the tomb for a few days and then he's going to come back. So they didn't understand this view. They didn't understand this simple thing about, because remember Jesus had told them many times that he was going to die and then rise again. And here Jesus is saying the same thing, but just in a different way. I'm going to go away for a little while and you won't see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So a little while is the time between now and when he's crucified. And again, a little while is the time he's in the tomb. That's the way I see it. And he's going to rise again and then go to the Father. So as I said, they don't understand this, because their understanding of the Messiah is that he would be a triumphant king. So a suffering Messiah was unthinkable. It was an unfathomable concept. So that's why they're having so much trouble figuring out what Jesus was talking about. And they were discussing this among themselves. Verse 18, they said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." So this is interesting. The disciples are talking and discussing things about Jesus while he is walking along with them. So they were talking about him when they should have been talking to him. And how often is that true of me and maybe you as well? What's going on? We say, what does this mean? Why did that happen? And we talk to one another rather than talking directly to the Lord. And I'm almost amazed at how ready I am to talk to another person when it's the Lord alone who knows the solution. Not that it's wrong to talk to other people, but we should always talk to the Lord first. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, so he lets them talk for a while amongst themselves. And he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So Jesus' hour is coming. He's like, the picture is giving birth, okay? But what's the fruit of that? It's the church. And so he's going to have eternal joy in fellowship with us. The woman suffers as she goes through labor, but guess what? The baby comes out and she's happy and she forgets the labor. And then she enjoys that child for the rest of her life. And we go through similar things too. Now, just think back to the disciples here. Remember that the disciples listening to Jesus right now had left everything to follow Jesus. They left their family, their friends, their business positions. They left it all to put their stock in him. They had, you know that phrase, hitched their wagons to him and now followed him for over 3 years. And now he tells them that he will no longer be with them. Now Jesus understands their confusion, and he's going to give them three elements or three things that will replace their sadness with joy, their insecurity with peace. Now the first thing he does, or the first element is this. He gives them a principle to hold on to. And the principle is this. The object of your pain presently will produce great joy eventually, and that joy will be eternal. He said, no one will take it from you. And this is the point of his little story about the woman going through labor. Yes, there is pain and struggle, perspiration and anguish, but yet it's the very object that produced pain that then provides the joy when the baby is finally born. And the baby continues to be a source of joy for the rest of your life. And that's the picture he's giving us. So Jesus is saying, my leaving, my being crucified, my death is going to cause you great joy when you see me again after my resurrection, when you finally understand it was necessary for me to go to Calvary in order that your sins could be forgiven completely. And that will be your source of joy, your eternal joy, because you now enjoy a right relationship with God. So, here's the take-home point for this section. When you go through pain, this is for us now, applying to us. When you go through pain, the Lord does not take away the thing which causes the pain and replace it with something else that causes joy. It's not a substitution, but it's a transformation as he produces joy with the very thing that once caused pain. So this should impact the way we pray. Instead of asking God to change his circumstance, we should ask God to change us. So the same circumstance which caused pain can now start to bring joy. And it could be sickness, poverty, persecution, relationships. It doesn't matter what causes the suffering. And an Old Testament example is Joseph. Joseph was thrown into a pit by his envious older brothers. Then he was picked up by some merchants in a passing caravan. He finished up in Egypt. He was sold as a slave into the house of Potiphar. And he worked his way up in Potiphar's household. And then things turned bad when Potiphar's wife wrongly accused him of sexual assault. He was then put into prison. And Joseph was there for years, until God miraculously worked through a series of incredible events to release him from prison and elevate him to the position of Prime Minister of Egypt, second in charge. So the very things that produced the pain, the rejection by his brothers, the pit, the prison, were transformed not only to work out for his own good, but to save his entire family in the day of famine. And what did Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay? So that's the first element, the first point there, that God will transform you, the situation, to produce joy where it once produced pain. So verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So a couple of phrases in here I want to talk about. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So because of Jesus' work on the cross, we have unlimited, undeniable access to God the Father through him. So whatever we need, he will give us. And the second point is, for the Father himself loves you. Now, some people have this picture of Jesus trying to persuade the angry Old Testament God. the Father to be nice to us. No, that's not true at all. Jesus loves us. The Father loves us. Okay. What Jesus' work has done is provided a righteous basis for God's graciousness. He can let us go free justly because the price has been paid. So the first element was the principle that what is causing pain now, God will turn it around, transform it into something that will produce joy. All right? So it could be that bad relationship. God can transform it. So don't ask to get out of the relationship. Ask God to transform the relationship, all right, to transform you. The second element that God gives us is a power to plug into, the power to transform that which produces sorrow into that which produces joy is the power of prayer. You've asked nothing in my name, Jesus says. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, joy, and later on peace in this chapter, is not a promise. It's something he offers us, like his righteousness. Positionally, justification is something we get as soon as we're saved. But God doesn't promise us to have joy in our Christian life. He promises that it's available, but he doesn't promise that we're going to experience it. Because, what does it say? He says, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. So if we're not asking, if we're not in prayer, if we don't have a good prayer life, then we will not be experiencing the joy of the Lord. Now, Jesus says we must ask in his name. Now, there's two aspects here, authority and conformity. So let's talk about authority. Here's a little story. All right. Kind of thought this went up. My car has broken down and is beyond repair. So I walked down to the local Toyota dealership and asked them to give me a brand new 200 series Land Cruiser. And the salesman laughs at me until I tell him my name. Then the salesman quickly apologizes, talks to the boss, and a few minutes later gives me the keys for a new four-wheel drive. Well, what happened? Why? Well, my dad owns Toyota. So I'm the son of, you know, the guy who owns Toyota. So guess what? I can get a new car whenever I want. My dad owns a company. He can give away cars whenever he wants. It's his right. That's why the salesman changed his tune. So it's the same way. When we approach our Father in heaven, we don't have to say, "Now, Father, did you see how long I prayed last week? 14 hours of prayer, 18 chapters of the Bible read, 22 memory verses memorized. Now, on that basis, I come to you with these requests, and I'm sure you give them to me because I've been so faithful in my Bible reading and prayer, memorization of Scripture." It doesn't work that way. We come simply on the authority, power, and privilege of the name that I've been given to use, and that name is Jesus' name. We come in Jesus' name. So we have all the privilege and power of Jesus. And that means we can ask for what we want, not based on our own merit, but based on his grace. Now, secondly, Jesus gave his disciples a name to conform to. Now, here's an example of conforming to his name or nature. All right? So, same situation. My car's broken down. It's trashed. It's useless. And I go into that same dealership. I pull out a gun and I say, "Give me that 200 series Land Cruiser right now, or I'm going to blast your brains out." Now, he might start to get the car for me, but someone else is going to be calling the police. I'm not acting in conformity with the name and the nature of my dad. So when I ask like that, even though my dad is the owner of Toyota and he could give me one, he's going to say, "No way, you ask like that, you're not getting it. So you've been a naughty boy." We need to ask in conformity with his nature. Another example, if someone cuts me off as I'm driving and I pray, "Father, in Jesus' name, help that guy to drive off the road." That's not going to happen because it's not in conformity with his nature. So when we ask for things that are out of harmony with the nature of the Lord, we then wonder why our prayers aren't answered. So if you want your prayers to be answered, to be in the Word will show you how to pray. And if you study the Gospels, it'll tell you about the Lord, about Jesus, and the things that he considers to be important, his way of living, and then you can pray more effectively. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." So, now we are sure. They're not saying, "Oh, now we know everything." They're saying, "Now we're sure." They're not claiming to have a complete understanding, but they have a ready confidence in Jesus. So, this is something we talked about before, about having confidence in him despite not understanding. And that's really important, is to come to that place where I trust you even though I don't understand everything. Verse 31, Jesus answered him, "Do you now believe?" And the implication is that they really didn't, because Jesus goes on in verse 32 to say, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." So Jesus is saying, "You really believe?" "I don't think so." But he continues, "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So you will be scattered, that phrase there, Jesus is warning the disciples that their faith will be shaken before it is finally cemented. They're going to be sifted, as Jesus said to Peter. But Jesus prayed for them, and they all came through. "Now, each to his own, and will leave me alone." Okay, they're all going to go their own way. Now, did Jesus stop loving them because they were going to desert him and forsake him? No, Jesus loved these men for what they were, with full knowledge of their shortcomings. Yet, he anticipated great works and courage from them on the other side of the cross. So, he loved them, even though they were going to fail him. But he also anticipated great works, a massive change in them, and courage from them on the other side of the cross. So there's a quote here from Morris. "The great apostles and founders of the church experienced great failure. The church depends ultimately on what God has done in Christ and not on the courage and wit of its first members." And the same is true for us, okay? We can experience great failure too. But God's work does not depend on us. It depends on the work that Jesus did on the cross. Always got to go back to that. Verse 33, the first part, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Okay? Like, ask so your joy may be full. And here he says that you may have peace. So Jesus is offering his followers peace. Now think about the circumstances that he's offering peace. At that very minute, Judas is meeting with Jesus' enemies to plot his arrest. Jesus knows he's going to be arrested, forsaken, rejected, mocked, humiliated, tortured, and executed before the next day was over. We think that the disciples should comfort him, yet Jesus has peace, and they don't. And Jesus has so much peace, he wants to give it to other people. So I just want to highlight a couple of things here. So Jesus did not promise peace, but he offered it. He said, "You may have peace." So people might follow Jesus, yet deny themselves his peace. We gain the peace that Jesus offered by finding it where? Where do we find the peace of Jesus? It's in the verse there. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." You will not find peace anywhere else but in Jesus. We need to be in Christ and abiding in him, like it says in John 15. So if we have faith in the three elements, the three promises that God is giving us, that we're covering today, then we will experience the joy and peace Jesus offers. And we'll talk about faith and promises in a little while, a bit more. So talking about peace, well, we have peace with God. So that's something that we have because of Jesus dying on the cross. We are no longer God's enemy, so that's peace with God. What Jesus is talking about here is the peace of God, which is that peace that passes all understanding. Now, talking about our community as believers, Jesus also has made the way for peace with others. For Jesus is our peace, who has made the both one and broken down the middle wall of division between us, Ephesians 2:14. So there's a couple of different aspects of peace there. There's a peace with God, which is a guaranteed thing, is already done, but the peace of God is something that we have to ask for and trust in. And then the peace with others. So as you're praying, if you've got a problem with somebody, Jesus, through the cross, has made a way for there to be peace in that relationship. He's broken down the middle wall division between us. Ephesians 2:14. Okay. Now, the second part of verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So, this is a glorious promise. You will have tribulation. All right. Peace is offered to us, but tribulation is promised. Now, when we're Christians, we may bring fewer problems upon ourselves, but we will definitely still have problems. So, understanding this removes a false hope that I think a lot of Christians have. Struggling Christians often hope for the day when they will laugh at temptation and there will be one effortless victory after another. Oh, life is so easy. I've conquered all those things. Guess what? We are promised struggle as long as we are in this world, yet there is peace in Jesus. Someone said, here's a quote for you, your current area of struggle may one day pass away, but after that, there will be a new territory to conquer for God. In other words, you may, you know, not be struggling with this, but God will give you something else to struggle with. Something else that is going to cause you to grow. Something else is going to cause you to conquer. Another phrase in there is, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is proclaiming the truth of his victory. Now, think about the situation again. It's an upside-down kingdom. It's an amazing statement from a man who's about to be arrested, forsaken, rejected, mocked, tortured, and executed. Judas, the religious authorities, Pilate, the crowd, the soldiers, or even death and the grave cannot overcome him. Instead, Jesus can truly say, I have overcome the world. And Jesus, and there's a quote here from Morris, it says, this statement, spoken as it is in the shadow of the cross, is audacious. He goes to the cross not in fear or gloom, but as a conqueror. Have you thought about that? Jesus is going to the cross not as a victim, not in fear, but as a conqueror. I have overcome the world. He's saying this before he's gone to the cross. He's going to the cross as a conqueror. And knowing that Jesus has overcome the world brings us good cheer, and it's a foundation for our peace with him. And we can have the same confidence. We go into these problems knowing that because Jesus has conquered, then so have we. And this is the third element that brings us joy and peace. Jesus has given his disciples a position to lay claim to. I have overcome, and you are in me. Therefore, you will overcome as well. So Jesus is saying, even if you do scatter, even if you do stumble, even if you do fall, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I lived a life in which the world did not seduce me, in which Satan could not conquer me, in which sin never tainted me. I have overcome, and you are in me. Therefore, you will overcome as well. It's like that Galatians song we sung today. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And there's a really good Old Testament illustration. It's David and Goliath. So with Goliath towering over him, David goes to the brook and grabs 5 smooth stones. Now, why 5? Well, there's 2 reasons, possible reasons. 5 is a number of grace. And the other reason is that Goliath had 4 brothers. And David was probably ready to take on the whole family if necessary. He's not saying, oh, 1 stone for Goliath. No, he's probably thinking, well, once I've taken out Goliath, I'm going to take out the rest of them too. Who knows? So he slings 1 stone in the air and Goliath is down for the count. And because Goliath was defeated, all of the Philistines fled. And the men of Israel who were previously scared and fearful of this giant now all share in the victory won by a single shepherd boy. So here's a picture for us. Our champion, the good shepherd, the son of David, Jesus Christ, took on the Goliath of my sin and failure, of Satan and the world system, and he beat them, and I just enjoy the victory. I rush in there after Jesus is gone, and we enjoy the victory. That victory was won when David killed Goliath. The rest of it was just a mop-up. So the Christian race is the only race in the world that begins at the finish line. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. The battle is already won. Jesus has already overcome, and no wonder he says, be of good cheer. It's pretty awesome. So the 3 things that we went through that we can replace our sadness with joy and peace are, he gives us a principle to hold on to, which is, the object of your pain presently will produce great joy eventually, and that joy will last forever. No one will take it away from you. The second one is prayer. This is the power that God has given us to transform that which produces sorrow into that which produces joy. You've asked nothing in my name, Jesus says. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. The third one is our position in Christ. Jesus defeated all my enemies at the cross. Now I just rest in his victory. Now, just want to take a few minutes to go back into verses 8 to 11 because I think it's really important we have a good grasp on the threefold message of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit has for all people. Why? Because it's our message as well. It's the gospel. And we won't be very effective in our witness if we have a different message to what the Holy Spirit does, right? So, verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because they go to my Father. And you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I'm just going to read it. It's on the screen. It's in the New Living. It says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. Now, the key word there is convict, all right? He will convict. The Holy Spirit will convict. Now, if you look up the dictionary, to convict means to convince a person of error or of compelling the admission of a truth. So, the Holy Spirit is trying to convince a person of the error, of their sin, and compelling them to admit the truth, that they are a sinner and that they need to repent. Okay? That's what convict means. So this means that the Holy Spirit is trying to convince or persuade every person of these 3 things. The Holy Spirit will only tell us what is true. And so the message to the heart of every person has 3 parts. Sin, the sinner refusing to believe in Jesus, which is saying no to God's offer of salvation and forgiveness. The second is God's righteousness. Jesus' ascension to the Father demonstrated that we need to be perfect to get to heaven. None of us are good enough. And 3, judgment. The ruler of this world has already been judged. Satan has been defeated. His power over me has been destroyed. I can be free. So let's start with the first one. Sin, the sinner refusing to believe in Jesus. And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin, because the world refuses to believe in me. So when an unsaved person stands before Jesus or the Father in heaven at the great white throne judgment, the one thing that they're going to have to answer to, first and foremost, is, did you believe in Jesus? Did you ask him to take away your sin, okay, to forgive your sin, to pay the price for your sin? Did you receive that gift? So when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53:6 is up there. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So simply put, it means that the punishment that I deserved because of the wrong things I have done was given to Jesus, so now I can go free. Justice has been served, my fine has been paid by Jesus, so now I can legally go free. God is a good judge and he can't let sin or crimes against his law go unpunished. So instead of punishing us, he punished Jesus instead. And that famous quote, I had a debt I could not pay, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. And one of my favorite verses I keep reading is 2 Corinthians 5:18-21, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sin against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So key point, Jesus took upon himself the sins of all mankind. He died for the sins of the world, the whole world, so that there is one ultimate sin that will condemn you before God, and that is rejecting God's plan of salvation for you through Jesus Christ. Now the question is, why would anyone reject such a good offer? I mean, think about it. If you had committed a serious crime and you were sentenced to death, wouldn't you be grateful if someone else came along and said, hey, I'll take your place on death row. I'll die in your place. You can go home. Well, we've all committed a serious crime worthy of death, and we've broken the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. So the punishment for breaking any one of these commandments is death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, being in torment and pain forever and ever. So again, why would someone say no to such a great offer to get out of jail free type thing? Well, it's because it requires repentance. We must first turn from our sin. We must have a change of heart, a change of attitude toward God. We must be willing to say no to the old life of living to please ourselves and yes to the new life, the abundant life that God wants us to live and the blessings that he wants to give us. Now the problem is that it's so hard to say no to the life of sin because our human nature loves to sin. Now think about it. Why is it so hard to stop being angry with someone and instead have a change of heart and forgive them? Many people are willing to live a miserable life and die of cancer because they just will not forgive someone. They will hold on to that grudge their whole life. Why is it so hard for some to get off the drink or drugs or pornography? Many people, billions of people, destroy their lives and the lives of those around them instead of having a change of heart and allowing God to give them the power and strength and love to be a blessing to everyone around them instead of a curse. So you see it all over the place where people are living miserable lives because they refuse to repent. They refuse to give up the old life. John chapter 3, two sections from John chapter 3. It's a great chapter to use in witnessing. First section is verses 16 to 21. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in Jesus has already been judged for what? For not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. I'm just going to skip down to verse 31. He, Jesus, has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth, and we speak of earthly things. But he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. That's an amazing verse, verse 32 there. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who believes his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, and for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. So there are two types of people in this world. People who love their sin and run from the light, they run from God. And many of these people think that they are good enough to get into heaven because their pride blinds them to how evil they really are, their true condition of their heart. The second group of people are those who have had a change of heart, those who have repented and so love God and run from their sin. So you either run from God or you run from your sin. The people who run from their sin have repented. So these people trust that Jesus' death on the cross was a payment for their sins so they can go free. Now, almost done. These last two points won't take long to cover. God's righteousness, Jesus' ascension to the Father, demonstrates that we need to be perfect to go to heaven. The only standard of righteousness or goodness that the Father will accept for someone to go to heaven is a perfect life. So why do we need to be perfect to go to heaven? Well, heaven is a perfect place where a perfect God lives and only perfect people can live there. So heaven is a sin-free zone, all right? God cannot look upon sin because he is pure and holy and loving. We know that sin kills, steals, and destroys anything good, and that's why there is no place for it in heaven. Or if you think of it this way, heaven wouldn't be heaven if sin was present. That's why the Holy Spirit is trying to convince us to accept the truth that we are sinners, that we've all broken God's perfect law, and therefore can't go to heaven. It's only when we accept Jesus' payment on the cross for our sins, and we are made perfect in God's eyes, only when all our sins, the charges against us have been dismissed and dropped, that's when we can be considered perfect. The fine has been paid, we can go free, we can go to heaven. But there's more. Jesus not just paid the price for our sins, he also changes us to become like him. He gives us a new heart with new desires and changes us into his image. And this is called sanctification, and it starts when we're born again, and the journey finishes when we go to be with Jesus when we die. Now the third thing that the Spirit convicts us of is judgment. The ruler of this world has already been judged. So Satan has been defeated. His power over us has been destroyed. So this happened on the cross, and through our relationship with Christ, we can have power or victory over sin. The satanic powers, the fallen angels have lost their power. They fought but lost. Jesus won. How did he win? Well, it says in Colossians. Colossians 2:13-15 says, "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." So Satan's power over us was our sin, our guilt. Because we were guilty before God, Satan could rightly accuse us, and we belonged to Satan. We were a part of Satan's family, or more accurately, one of his slaves. Satan was our father, and this is a consequence of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. So when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty or fine that our sins deserved. This means that in God's court of law, I can be declared innocent if I accept Jesus' payment of my sin debt on my behalf. Because I'm no longer guilty of breaking God's law, I'm now perfect in God's eyes. I've been justified, never sinned, This means that Satan can no longer condemn me. Satan now has no power over me, no hold on me. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Again, he gives us a new heart and a new desire, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to live in us. So we can have the power to do what God wants us to do. And the verse I want to finish on is 2 Peter 1, 3-5. It says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Now, this is a really important phrase. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. He has given us everything we need, great and precious promises, that the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires, our flesh. So why do I still sin? If God has enabled me and given me everything that I need to live a godly life, why do I still sin as a Christian? Well, the verse above tells us, it says, make every effort to respond to God's promises. So if I sin, it's only because I've chosen not to use the power that God has already given me through the power of the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit. I have not responded to God's promises. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect for the rest of my life. But when I do sin, I can't say, well, God made me like that. I can't help it. We need to take responsibility for our own choices. So, to finish, remember that it is through Christ or through our relationship with God that we can experience victory over sin. It's all about relationship. The more we love the Father, the less we will want to sin. And that's the most important thing. Make your relationship, your friendship, your love relationship with Jesus strong, and you will be strong in the Lord, and you will experience his blessings in your heart. You will experience the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if your relationship with the Father is weak and you haven't nurtured that, haven't strengthened that, then you will be weak and not enjoy, as we talked about before, the peace and the joy. But if you're working on your relationship with the Lord, if you're abiding in him, making the time to spend with him, you will be experiencing those blessings. So, seek to love God by studying his love letter to you, the Bible. Spend time to God in prayer. And spend time fellowshipping with other Christians. And find a church that teaches the Bible properly, not just in bits and pieces. And look for a church where they have love as well. So, you've got to have love and truth. So, to recap, the Holy Spirit convicting us of three things. They are sin, the sin of refusing to believe in Jesus, saying no to God's offer of salvation. God's righteousness, Jesus' ascension to the Father, shows that we need to be perfect to go to heaven. And judgment, the ruler of this world has already been judged. Satan has been defeated. His power over me and you has been destroyed. So Father, thank you for this wonderful truth. Lord, we thank you for this fantastic gospel that you've given us. And just a really quick overview there. And Lord, thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now we understand more about what the Holy Spirit is doing in people's hearts. We also know how to witness to those people. We just agree with what the Holy Spirit is already doing and saying in their hearts. So help us to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you've called us with, to follow you, to take hold of those promises. What did it say in 1 Peter there? In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Yeah, help us to take hold of those promises, to trust in those promises. Help us, as like Peter said, Lord, you've given us everything we need. Help us to have faith and help us to acknowledge those promises. Help us to remind ourselves, because sometimes we can forget those promises and therefore we don't use them. We don't ask for your strength. We don't ask for what you've given us. So help us, Lord, to be in your word, learning about you, learning about your promises, and having the faith to ask for those things to be true in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.